Morning. We're either the very brave or the very stupid. Brave and stupid, yes. Welcome this morning. I too want to welcome you. It's a wonderful thing to gather together. We have a little more intimate crowd this morning. That's right. I would ask you to get up and move into this middle section. I'm not going to do that, so don't worry. But that would have been like, we talked this morning about roping off some of these sides, get everybody together. It'd be all right. We'd be warm. We'd be together. You know, that body. No. Okay. I want to welcome you here. We are in the middle of a sermon series talking about the unmistakable marks of maturity. And we're working out of the letter written to the Colossians. And yeah, it is time for the little kids to go if your little kids go to the children's service. We are working. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you were here last week, you know we began this discussion about fruitfulness, and we didn't get through it. I know for those of you that have been with us here for a while, the last couple of years, not getting through a message doesn't happen very often, but it's probably not a surprise to you that we might not make it through. So this morning we're going to conclude that, but I've been saying this morning, this is the expanded version of what we didn't finish last week. And we'll see how much it expanded as we go. Hopefully we'll have time for the expanded version of what should have been wrapped up last week. So we'll see. Colossians chapter 1 is this wonderful prayer that Paul is praying for the people that he actually had never personally met, but that he cared a great deal about. He begins the letter by giving thanks for some of these very same things that we've been talking about. But after giving thanks for those things, then he comes back around and he begins to pray for these things. And we've been working under the premise that if Paul, as an inspired writer of God's word, is praying for these things and telling us these things, that these are key things that the Spirit of God has in mind for your life and for my life. And then he's wanting these things to be taking shape in us. Now, there is a degree to which, as we talk about this mark for fruitfulness, there is a degree to which fruitfulness could be a kind of overarching theme here, an overarching thing. So, because we could talk about the fruit of prayer, we could talk about the fruit of knowledge, we could be talking about the fruit of all of these various things that we are going to talk about and have talked about. But there is some particular aspects of fruitfulness that we needed to unpack, and we did that last week. But for those of you that weren't here, and even for those of you that were, we want to take just a moment and kind of review. First of all, the passage we're looking at really is verse 10, where Paul writes, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all things and in every good work, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God." And so last week we looked at this and we unpacked this premise, or we began to. Mature believers bear fruit in every area of their lives. Mature believers bear gospel fruit. We could say it that way. Mature believers bear gospel fruit in every area of their lives. And we want to phrase it that way because we live in a time, and I imagine this isn't new to our culture, but nevertheless, it is a part of our culture where we tend to compartmentalize things. We compartmentalize our lives. I have my work life over here, and my work friends, and my work acquaintances, and my work email, and my work car, and my work expense account, and my work stuff over here, right? And then I've got my family stuff over here, and I might even have a separate email that I use for my family, and I've got my Facebook page over here that's different, and I've got all this stuff over here that's different, right? And then we've got church, and that's just another deal. We've got a whole directory. We talked about that this morning. We want you on that directory, right? But that's particular to Cornerstone, right? And so we've compartmentalized our lives. But you see, the Bible has nothing of that in it. There is no compartmentalization. There is no demarcation between this part of my life and that part of my life. Because the Christian message is about who I am and who I've become in Christ. And so now, who I am, that carries over into all of these areas, right? Now that I am a Christian, now that I am born again, now that the life of Christ is in me, when I go to work, that doesn't change. I'm still a believer there. And I bear fruit in that arena. And with my family, I'm still a believer there. I'm still, my identity hasn't changed, even though I've changed the arena in which I'm working and functioning. We're not just Christians here. We're Christians in every arena of life. And so the mature believer bears fruit in every area of their lives. So let's talk a little bit about, just a review quickly. We talked last week about what is gospel fruit. And we could summarize this simply by saying gospel fruit is the good works that result from genuine faith. Gospel fruit is the good works that result from genuine faith. And we talked last week about how sometimes in our effort to protect from a works-based salvation way of thinking, we underplay or downplay works, and we overplay grace and faith. But see, those two things are inextricably connected. You can't separate grace and faith from works. But we do need to get the horse before the cart. And there are those times where we put the cart before the horse. We put works in front of faith and in front of life change. And that's not the way it works. Faith precedes good works. We are created in His workmanship first. But we are created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what is gospel fruit? It's the good works that result from genuine faith. And we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the source? You see, the source is found even in that statement, the fruit of or from the Spirit. Gospel fruit is the natural overflow of the life of Christ in me. Gospel fruit is the natural overflow. It's actually the very identity of who I am. Last week we played a little clip from Secondhand Lions. If you weren't here and you've seen the movie, you might recall the scene where they're farming. They've got this little garden plot, and they've planted tomatoes and carrots and bok choy and all kinds of other things, but all that's growing up is corn. And we talked about how you can tell what the seed is. You can tell the identity of this plant by what actually is produced, right? There are some in the church who carry around a tomato sign, but everything in their life indicates corn. And Jesus says, by your fruit you will know them. Just in our world, we can tell the difference between corn and a tomato plant by looking at what's being produced. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we can begin to identify the life of Christ in us by what is coming out of our lives. It's because of who I am. Because Christ is in me that these things are taking shape in me. But we need to move on. So let's talk this morning about how our hearts are conditioned for growth or for fruitfulness. How are our hearts conditioned for fruitfulness? Years ago, Tammy and I lived in Moorhead, Minnesota. And we were moving from Moorhead, Minnesota to Portland, Oregon to go to seminary. And we were on a quarter system in college. I don't know that any colleges do that anymore. But we were on a quarter system, and we wrapped up our college in the second quarter of the year. So we were wrapped up in March. And we were actually moving the middle of March from Moorhead, Minnesota, which is also a sister city to Fargo, North Dakota. It's a little bit colder than here. I'm glad to be here. It reminds me a little bit of North Dakota, but you know what? Nebraska's awesome. It is the good life in comparison. Got to qualify that. I was watching the golf yesterday. We're playing in Arizona, for goodness sakes. It was 70-some degrees. So anyway, so we are going to move in the middle of March. And a big blizzard hit the day before we were moving. This thing came through in the middle of March, and there was snow everywhere. It took us an extra 2 hours to get our U-Haul truck that morning because they had to dig it out. And we got our truck packed, and we drove from Fargo all the way to Bismarck on hard-packed ice, and it was horrible. But we had this plant. It was a Scheffalera. I don't know if you're familiar with it. This thing had grown. It was a beautiful plant. And so we took this plant along with us, you know, plants get stressed. And with cold and all of this stuff, by the time we got this poor plant to Oregon, it was in really rough shape. The leaves were falling off. The branches were just kind of wilted over and whatnot. And we ended up nursing this thing back to health over time. I was very proud of ourselves because this thing came back and it was full of life and vigor and whatnot. But then after a while, the thing started to kind of wilt again. I'm thinking, what's going on here? What's going on? This is a while down the road. And have you ever gone to a plant that's not doing well and you can smell something's just not right from the soil? You know, soil can become rotten. And so we discovered that the soil around this plant that we had saved had become rotten. And so the solution, take it out of its pot, get rid of some of that rancid soil, and replace it with good, healthy soil. And we did all of that, and that plant began to thrive again. You see, soil, the condition of your heart is like this. How will the plants, how will this fruit in your life produce? Well, it's going to be dependent upon the condition of the soil of your heart. And so how are our hearts conditioned for fruitfulness? Now, we talk, there's this phrase that the church has used for many years called the means of grace. Means or instrument or tool of grace. And, you know, we don't focus on this phrase so much in our tradition because, see, in the evangelical church, we have walked away from this very formulaic, very ritualistic kind of worship that happens in some traditions in which everything is about what I do. And there are some that teach that you actually have to participate in these things like communion, which we'll share in later, or confession, or other things that you do. And these are actually means of grace. And what they mean by that is salvation actually is imparted in those activities. But we've rejected that, right? We say that's not true. Salvation comes by grace through faith alone in Christ, not by the things that I do. But you see, in rejecting those things, perhaps we've gone a little bit too far away from this idea that there are instruments that God uses in our lives to bring about His grace, to bring about transformation and to work and cultivate the soil of your heart. And so we need to think about these things. We need to consider, how is it that the Lord conditions me? How is it that conditions my soul? What is the instrument, the implement that He uses? Well, there are a handful of things. First of all, this was from a gardening website. Building up the life and organic matter in your soil is an ongoing, never-ending garden task. You will want to work each year at growing good soil. So in the gardening community, they understand the value of the work and the labor associated with growing good soil. We as believers in Jesus Christ, as those wanting to bear much fruit for Him, should understand that there is a never-ending garden task that we need to be engaged in which we will want to work along with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, understanding that ultimately He is the one who provides, but we will work to grow good soil in our hearts. So how do we do that? The soil of the heart is conditioned by the Word. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Most of you are probably very familiar. Many of you may have this psalm memorized. Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and so forth. But I want to draw our attention particularly to verse 3. He, this blessed man or this blessed person, this person will be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water. Now, how is this person? What plants this person in the streams of water? And look on, it yields its fruit in its season. So we have a fruitfulness here. But what is it that is cultivating that fruitfulness? Well, we find that up in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Now, by the word law there, we might be tripped up by that term. We might be thinking back about the Old Testament. We might be thinking back about the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. We might be thinking about even the first five books of the Old Testament. You're thinking law. You might think Moses. But that's not what David has in mind here primarily. Yes, that's maybe in general what he has in mind. But the bigger picture here is God's revelation of himself, his word, his message to you and me. And so today, as new covenant believers, as Christians who understand Christ and what he's done, we can look at this passage and we can understand that this law that he's talking about is the law of all of God's word. It's the truth of who Jesus is. And so it's all of Scripture. And so we can read this and say, but his delight is in God's word. It's in his revealed truth of himself. And in that he meditates day and night. And the one who feeds on that, meditates on that day and night, that conditions the soil of our heart. It's a means, an instrument that God is using in your life to give nutrient, to give water, to give sustenance to the soil so that fruit can take shape. And that's what happens. The tree is planted. It grows deep roots. And it bears much fruit. Okay, so I have an apple here. And I could tell you a great deal about apples. This happens to be a Gala apple. We're partial to Gala apples. I don't know why. They have that mixture of tart and sweet, and they're just good. I commend Gala apples to you, all right? But we could really get into the study and look at the nutritional value of an apple. In fact, I have a chart here for you. But we could talk about the energy. You got 52 kcal out of somebody else is going to have to explain that. Not now, but it's got fat. That actually has fat. I didn't know that about an apple. There's water in there. There's beta carotene. We could go through this list and we could talk about each of these things and we could diagnose the value nutritionally of an apple and we could dissect it and cut it apart and look at it and put it in a microscope. But does it do me any value or any benefit at all if I don't eat it? This apple does me no good analyzing its structure. I need to eat it. And I want us to stop thinking about God's word like we would think about the analysis of an apple. Because, see, sometimes when we come to the word, we come for a variety of reasons to God's word. Some of us come to God's word so that we can understand precisely what's being said. And there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me. In fact, we do need to understand what's being said, but for a greater purpose. But see, some people stop there. What does that mean? And that's the end of the question. Some people want to understand and analyze God's word so that they can defend the position that they hold, so that they can support their doctrinal beliefs. Now, is that a value? Absolutely it is. When those doctrinal truths are being threatened and they are true and they are supported by Scripture, but should it stop there? Some of us come to the word of God because we know we should. We've been told, if you've grown up in a church, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. And so you have your one-year plan. You have whatever program you use. And you open it up and you read it. But why? I want you to think about that this morning. Why? The Scriptures, Jesus says, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is food for you. It is his nourishment, his sustenance. You take it and you eat it, if you will. And that's why the Scriptures are eaten by the prophet. Because they are food for his soul. Have you come to a place in your interaction with Scripture where you can say with an experiential understanding that this feeds me? That it, when I read it, when I take it in, it fills me up. It satiates me. It satisfies me. And it gives me energy and sustenance for the rest of. And I long to come back because it's a feast for me. It's like adding the organic material to soil. the food and the nutrients that the plant needs. You need this, but you need to learn how to feed on it, to ingest it like food. Don't treat God's word like just another chart of nutritional value that you can analyze. It's more than that. Let's talk about prayer. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Prayer is another way in which the heart is conditioned. The soil of the heart is conditioned. And God has given us prayer so that the heart can be conditioned. Psalm 130. We're going to read this. And we do this from time to time. I know you've got kind of settled in, but I'm going to ask you to stand as we read Psalm 130. We stand in reverence to the words of God, and the psalmist writes this: "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You may be seated. I want you to look at this psalm with me real quickly, because it gives us a very quick picture of prayer and the way prayer functions in our lives to turn over the soil and to cultivate the soil of our lives. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to see the intensity of the psalmist. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." Lord, you see how he repeats it. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Do you see, do you feel the intensity of this prayer? This isn't just a man coming before God with his formulaic words to be said, but he's coming from the heart of conviction. And actually, he's speaking out of the depths. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But he's speaking from life experience. And life experience is not good for him right now. And what is he doing? He's humbling himself before God and expressing a need. He's realizing that his life, there are depths taking place in his life. And he's coming to the throne room to express, "Lord, I need you. I am dependent upon you." And in that context, he says, "Lord, hear my voice." And it's enough for the psalmist just for the Lord to hear. He doesn't even necessarily require him to do exactly as he asks. It's enough to be heard. And I want to encourage you this morning, because there are times when things happen in your life where fruitfulness needs to be borne out. Where your response, that fruit, that goodness, that gentleness, that self-control, that fruit that needs to come out in this situation, it's at risk because of the difficulty of what you're going through. Maybe you've had some relational conflict. What the psalmist is doing with those things, with those circumstances in his life, from the depths, he's going to the Lord and he's giving to him his voice. He's taking that emotion, he's taking that pain, and he's bringing it to God. Now you say, "Well, Kelly, why are you making such a big deal of this?" Because look at what we do usually do. What do we usually do? We get on the phone, and we call up a friend, and we say, "Can we get together and talk?" And then we go get together with a friend, or over the phone, whatever context it is, and we unburden ourselves to them. And we lay out all that raw emotion to them. And we vent. And we express. And what fruit comes from that? Especially in the context of relational conflict. What fruit comes from that? When I tell you about that other person, what that person did to me and how I'm feeling about that other person and how wrong that other person is, what fruit comes from that? The psalmist understood something here. He understood in the depths. He understood from the midst of conflict and from the midst of these problems that he was facing. He first and foremost, he went and he unburdened himself to the Lord and said, "It's enough for you to hear me. You hear me, Lord." I can tell you from personal experience, there have been many times in my life where I have come and I have delivered to Tammy raw emotion. But then there have been those times where, because she in part has helped to encourage me toward this, but as the growth and maturity in my life, I've come to value what it's like to go and take those raw emotions to the Lord first. I can tell you, she is much better off today. I unburden myself far less on her now, because I have my needs satisfied in prayer. I've met my Lord. He's heard me. Enough for me. But see, the prayer also, as he goes on in Psalm 130, he says, but if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. You see the confession here? You see the recognition of dependence with respect to sin? There's even an aspect of repentance here. And certainly an aspect of faith in which, in this time, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you know me. You know my heart. And if you marked out the reality of my own heart, you would condemn me. But, oh, Lord, you are a forgiving God. You see, in prayer, we turn over the soil so that it can be examined. We turn it over and say, Lord, look at it. Do you do that in your prayers? Do you upturn the soil of your heart? Turn it over so that it can be examined by your Savior. Turned over soil is so much more productive and healthy. It gets broken up. Turn over the soil of your heart in confession. But then he goes on and he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. You see the expectation there? The joyful anticipation. There's so much more we could say about prayer. There's so much more that could go on in terms of adoration and humbling ourselves. But do you see the humility of a man who recognizes his brokenness before the Father, and he comes in prayer and he unburdens himself to the Lord, and this provides a soil and helps to cultivate a ground that will bear much fruit. And thirdly, other believers. Last week I shared with you a story about my garden, and we'll come there in just a minute. First, I want you to look just a little bit further into Psalm 133, and I want you to see what he says here. He says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, live or life forever. How good, how pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. And I take that unity to mean unity of purpose. An idea or a thought that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, where he's telling him to pursue righteousness and faith and love along with those who have a pure heart. Run this race together, because you need your brothers and sisters around you. And one of the ways that the soil will be cultivated by your brothers and sisters around you is actually through the process of weeding the soil out, removing things from your soil that will be detrimental to fruitfulness. So coming back to this garden, if you remember last week, Tammy and I planted a garden, and it started to grow. Well, actually, the seeds didn't germinate, but the pre-grown plants started to kind of wilt, and I pulled them out, and there were these grubs, these larvae from flies eating at the roots, killing them. And what did I do? I needed to get those grubs out. Now, not being a very smart gardener and not realizing the scope of what I was dealing with, that's exactly what I tried to do. I was going to pull them out and just pick them out. So I'm picking all these plants, and I took a spade, and I'm digging all of these out. And before I realized that this is like a large garden here. This is going to take forever. And I caved in, and I got some pesticide. But I want you to think with me for just a moment. You pull that plant out. Let's say we're just dealing with one plant. You pull it out of the soil, and you look, and there are these grubs attached to it, eating away at the life of this plant. I mean, it makes sense to you and me, right, to say, well, we need to get rid of those because they're going to kill this plant. And so we remove those grubs. But I want you to think about this in your and my life, because every one of us, we go through periods where those grubs are bigger and smaller in our lives. They're chewing away at the root systems in your own heart. And you'll have a brother or your sister who will come along, and they will see signs of this unhealthiness in your life. And as they begin to examine the soil of your heart in conversation and in togetherness, that person may begin to see areas where there are grubs chewing at the roots of your soul. And they'll want to help you and to reach down and to say, let me help you there. Let me help you get rid of this grub. But how often do we say, no? No, you leave that grub alone. I like my grub. Besides, it's going to hurt. If you pull that away, that's going to hurt. It's going to rip off a root that thing's been chewing on for a little bit. Just leave it. We need one another. Desperately need one another to be able to examine each other's lives with love. Bearing forth the fruit of gentleness and meekness and kindness, but nevertheless turning over the soil of our lives together and confessing sin one to another so that soil can be made healthy for fruitfulness. Now, this last one we're going to talk about right now is going to surprise you. I don't know what you, there's one more. I don't know what you think it might be, but it's suffering. Suffering. The soil of our hearts is conditioned by suffering. Oh, we don't like suffering. In fact, there are many churches that would not talk about this because some would say, if that's what the Christian life is about, I want nothing to do with it. You know, a broken up soil is a soil that retains moisture and nutrients much better than a soil that is compacted and hard. In fact, compacted soil is soil that the water just runs off of. That soil needs to be broken up. It needs to be chiseled. And that's where suffering comes in. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. And Paul writes this to the Roman believers. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. But do you see that this is all taking shape because of tribulation, because of persecution, because of suffering? James says, in essence, the same thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that it may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's talking about maturity. It's talking about the growth of life that comes through suffering. When I was a kid, this sounds strange to you, and it does sound strange to me too, but when I was a kid, I remember watching The Hiding Place. How many of you have seen The Hiding Place? How many of you know what The Hiding Place is? more hands. The Hiding Place is the story of Corrie ten Boom and her family during Nazi Germany. This family was hiding Jewish refugees from the Nazis, and they were caught, and her family was sent to a prisoner camp. And Corrie ten Boom survived, but her family did not. Her sister Betsy died in the camp. And I remember watching The Hiding Place as a kid, and at the end of the movie, and this is going to sound strange, but at the end of the movie, feeling very envious of Corrie ten Boom and saying, "Lord, why can't you allow me to go through something like that?" And what was it about Corrie ten Boom that caused me to say, "Lord, I want that"? It was the depth of her faith. It was the richness of her life. She had gone through something that, and not just gone through it, but walked well through it. And the Lord used it to break up the soil of her heart, and she was bearing much fruit. There's a story from her shortly after the war. This is from Corrie ten Boom. She writes this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had just come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. And it came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man naked. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like it to hear from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. You and I don't know this kind of forgiveness, because you and I have never gone through the depths of suffering that Corrie ten Boom went through. But you and I have suffered. And you and I will suffer. And it is in the midst of that suffering that the Lord brings gospel reality to poignant truth in our hearts and our lives. It changes us fundamentally. It turns that soil over and breaks it up so that forgiveness and so that love and so that peace and so that joy, so that faith can all flow out of me because my soil of the heart has been broken. Don't despise the suffering that God has given to you. There's a hymn, O Flame of God, and the lyrics are this, part of the lyrics. From silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices weakening. Not thus our spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, rescue me. See, we want comfort in our lives. We want the softer things, and those things serve to weaken us, rather than understanding that suffering has been given so that we might understand the internal weight of glory that is set out in comparison to it. The soil of our hearts is conditioned by suffering. So where will the gospel fruit show up? We're going to have to quickly move through these. Otherwise, we're going to be here again one more week. Actually, this is where we left up last week, isn't it? Where will gospel fruit show up? It'll show up in our gathering. Hebrews 10:25, if you turn there real quickly. Hebrews 10:25. This amounts to a command. It's not stated that way, but that's what it is. Pick it up in verse 24, and the writer, the apostle, writes this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's what we're talking about, right? The fruit from every good work or every good deed in our lives. We want to stimulate the fruit of that good work in our lives, not forsaking our own gathering together, as is the habit of some. The gathering of the church is fundamentally important to the life and health of the believer. And it's fundamentally where gospel fruit begins to show up in our lives. And it shows up in two ways. It shows up first because my gathering with the church is a manifestation of God's work in me. I love to be with God's people because Jesus came to be with me. Emmanuel, God with us. And so I want to be with you. And so that's a manifestation and a visible sign of the fruit that's taking shape in my life is this desire to be with you. And that's gathering together, but it also reveals a desire for His Word. It shows that I want to sit under its proper teaching and preaching. I want to be fed by those whom God has given me. And so those for whom fruit is manifesting, do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. They don't separate themselves off and say, I'll be fine out in the woods by me and myself with the stars and God. Jesus and me. Mature believers don't say that. Yes, mature believers get away from times just as Jesus did to go spend time with Him. But they love the gathered church. They don't neglect it. Because even in that, there's also a manifestation of the fruit, because as we come together, things happen that manifest problems in my own heart that need to be weeded out. We come together. Do not neglect the gathering together of the saints, because it both feeds you and because it's a manifestation of Christ in you. We get so concerned about which church to go to. Go to one that preaches the gospel. Go to one that makes the gospel central. Go to one that values the Word of God. Go to one that upholds Christ as all there is. And devote yourself to that body. Gather with those people. Make that your family. Do you gather with your family? Don't neglect this, because it's where fruit is beginning to take shape and show up in our lives. And it's also in our connecting. Turn to John. Chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 4. Jesus says, abide, or continue or connect to me, if I can use that, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or is connected to the vine, so neither can you unless you abide or be, or you are connected to me. And I am the vine, you are the branches. He who is connected to me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or is not connected to me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and whatever you wish will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And we could continue. Connect to that love. And where does this connection and that love, where does Jesus begin to outplay that or locate it? Where does it visibly show up in the maturing believer's life? Where is this connection? Yes, it's connection to Jesus, but it's also connection to you. I love you. Jesus loved me. He's vitally connected to me, and I am vitally connected to you, and so I want to connect with you so that you and I together can bear much fruit. And this connection takes place in all kinds of ways. See, the larger scope of the gathering of the church, the connection that's being talked about here, it can happen to some degree, but we need to go beyond that. Even Jesus set the example of breaking these people down from 120 down to 12, and from 12 down to 3. And they spent time together connecting with one another. And a mark of maturity is a believer who is connecting himself to the body of Christ, to the church, and to the people of it. Because he recognizes that that connection will shape my life. It'll turn up the soil and it'll help me produce much fruit for him. In our serving. Turn to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom. We sang about our freedom earlier. The freedom that we have in Christ. And you were called to this freedom. You are free in Christ. Brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for your selfish flesh. But through love, serve one another. Serve one another. And this is gospel fruit because this is precisely what Christ came to do. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I gave my life for you in service to you. You, go imitate me and give your life in service to my people. You go serve. And this service takes all kinds of shapes and sizes within a body, depending on how God has fitted and crafted you. But no one should be sitting on the sidelines of the church, at least not those who are growing. You see, this is a visible sign. It's where gospel fruit is showing up in my life because I'm not only serving, and I'm not serving increasingly because I need to, but because I want to. Because I love you in love, serving one another. And I care about you. I care about this church. I care about its needs, and I'm going to serve. I'm going to come alongside and labor with you. And finally, in our sharing, turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 16. There are many places that we could go in the scriptures for this, but I thought about going to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Samaria and all of Judea. But there's a direct connection between the works here and our passage in Colossians. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let the light of your life, the works of your heart, the manifestation. You see, isn't this precisely what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:10? 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work. Why? Because Jesus says that when you bear that fruit of good works, it will testify to Him and to the gospel. And your life, by the way you live it, begins to share the gospel. And Justin has alluded to this. This is a theme that we keep coming back to and will keep coming back to, because I think it is central to the biblical story that our lives are called to both declare and to display the gospel. And we cannot fail to do both. I declare to you, I speak the truth to you of the gospel. I share with you, I become a witness verbally of Jesus Christ. And that means going to the lost communities around us and preaching Jesus, preaching salvation, preaching repentance. But my life must also declare or display, excuse me, that gospel. And my life, in the way that I live it, becomes a living testimony. It becomes a living witness of God at work in me, so that when people are around me, they say, there's something different about Him. And when they hear the message of the gospel declared, they put those truths together and they go, aha! Sharing is vital to the health of the church as a whole. Because the church, as Paul has pointed out in Colossians 6, is growing and being fruitful around the world. But how does that happen? It happens because we share, we testify to who Jesus is and what He's done in my life. And so the mature believer is one who is increasingly sharing. Not just with unbelievers too, but with believers. Sharing the story of my life and the testimony to edify and to build up all those around me. But especially those who don't know Jesus. We're lighting our light to shine in such a way that it declares Him and displays Him. That's where fruit shows up. So Paul is praying in this Colossian passage for the Lord to cause this fruit to take shape, for us to bear much fruit. These are some of the things he's talking about. These are the manifestations, and these are the things that should drive our heart and our desires, and these are the things that we should be praying for one another, and we should be taking a step back and cultivating the soil of our own hearts and working with each other, caring and loving one another to come around so that that soil becomes healthy and produces much fruit for His glory. Not for you, not for Cornerstone, but for the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father who sent Him. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe this is one aspect of this message has touched your heart in a different way. And as you look through these manifestations of gathering and connecting, serving and sharing, maybe you're saying, I've got a couple of these and I don't have a couple. Understand this. None of us are there. None of us have arrived. I haven't. Nobody has. But these are the things that we strive after. These are the things that we're praying for. These are the things that we need to continue to devote ourselves to. And so maybe the Lord is convicting you this morning and saying, you need to devote yourself to the gathering, God's people, to getting connected in some vital way to the church, to serving, to sharing. We're going to share in communion here in just a moment. Ask the ushers to go and if they would prepare that. And you know, this, I put this at the end of the service today because communion is such a beautiful picture of this. In the sharing of the table, we have the opportunity to declare the good news of Jesus Christ and what these elements, the bread and the cup, what they mean. But this is a display of the gospel as well. You know, one of the things that it pictures is the connection that you and I have intrinsically. It displays the fundamental fellowship that you and I have that at a core level is unbreakable because you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that can't change because God will keep you by the power of His grace. He called you. He gave you life, and He'll keep you. So we come together. This is like a family meal. It's like a dinner table that we come around and we sit and we share bread together. We share a cup together. But we share and testify. Think about this. As this comes and you take and you eat, you are practically saying, although you're not verbalizing it, what you're saying to everyone around you is, I belong to Jesus and I belong to you. We're going to eat this together because we are family. I'm connected to you. And that's why we believe that communion can be shared by anyone who believes authentically in Jesus Christ, regardless of what church you're a part of. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came and paying the penalty of your sin, and that you are saved by faith in Him alone, the table is open to you because regardless of whether you live here in Kearney, whether you live in Omaha, or whether you live in Zambia, Africa, we're brothers and sisters. We're of the same family, and we can take that cup and raise it up, if you will, and say, I belong to you. So having said that this morning, if you're here this morning and you can't take that cup and you can't declare with confidence, I belong to you, then let it go by. Let it go by. It's okay. But don't let the day go by before you interact with me or someone you know understands the gospel and find out what would it mean. What is this message of the gospel? If the ushers would come, we're going to pray and then we'll pass out the elements. As we do this logistically, there are two cups. If you've been around, you know this, but if you're visiting with us, there are two cups. Make sure that you take them both. The juice is on top, the bread is underneath. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. Lord Jesus, you came in the likeness of human flesh, and even though you knew no sin, you were made to be sin on our behalf. And you paid that penalty on the cross. And you bore and have borne so much fruit from your life. And you will bear all the fruit that you have intended. And we give you thanks and glory for that, Lord. We recognize that we ourselves are here. Pieces of fruit, Lord, from your work. As we share in the table this morning, as we share in communion, I pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts to you. Give us confidence in what you've done in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.